We're starting a series on 1 Peter. A number of years ago, we walked through 1 Peter, but we did big chunks. And this time, we're breaking it down into smaller blocks. Author Max Anders shares a letter that he heard about from a pastor friend of his. And it was about a man who had caught one of the pastor's sermons on the radio. This man wrote, 18 years ago, God blessed my wife and I with a child born with multiple defects. The doctor told us that our baby would likely die by the end of the day. Our baby was 3 pounds, 3 months premature, had lung damage, had only half of a left leg, had a malformed right hand, and more. Despite everything that was against our little baby, I prayed, Lord, I know you've sent us this little boy. Please don't take him back now. When the doctor came back to work, he was surprised to find that our baby had lived through the night and was actually doing better than he should have been doing. Our baby spent 5 weeks in the hospital and then for years was in and out of the hospital for different surgeries. Every time that he'd go in for a surgery, my heart would break. His bone would push through the stump of his leg and he'd have to have surgery in order to saw it off. Seeing the pain that my son went through, I thought I was going to go insane. I cursed God and began to turn my back on him. I crawled into a bourbon bottle for years. The more I drank, the deeper into hell I went. Sometimes, waking up hungover, I'd be confronted with the horrible things I did during the night. One morning, I woke up with a broken hand without any memory of what had happened. There were 22 holes in the wall that I had punched, and I didn't remember it. One Sunday morning, I woke up thinking about the lousy husband and father that I was. While laying in bed, I decided to kill myself. Then I noticed that the radio was on, and you were speaking. You said that Jesus loved me, and it had zero impact because I'd heard it all before. And then you said, God deals in futures. And that phrase hit me like a ton of bricks. It saved my life. I started weeping and I said, God, if you deal in futures, then take this wretched life and make something of it before I give it to Satan. And God answered that prayer. And my son, in the 8th grade, he ranked 3rd during an East Coast competition in math, and he received a scholarship to Johns Hopkins University. In his freshman year of high school, he ranked 1 in the nation in world geography. Today, he's a junior and he astounds everyone with his brilliance. And my wife, she stayed with me in spite of the hell that I put her through. I recently asked her why, and she simply said, the Lord deals in futures, and so do I. A lot of you didn't realize that the Lord's a dealer, right? He deals in the future. This morning, I'm starting this new series on 1 Peter, and if anyone could identify with the Lord who deals in futures, it's Peter. 1 Peter 1:1-2 starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And this is Peter the apostle. And even hearing this, his readers would have immediately recognized this Peter. Only a small group of people in the New Testament are clearly identified as apostles. Apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They had known either Jesus during his life before his crucifixion, or they had met Jesus after the resurrection. And Peter's name would immediately convey to his readers the importance of his words. And Peter's words would carry weight, especially because of his direct and long-term connection to Jesus. And his readers likely knew his story. Peter was an everyday man. Is the Apostle Paul could talk about all of the intricacies of theology and how that all worked. Peter could tell you the difference between a carp and a tilapia. He was an everyday kind of guy. Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone else's name. with the exception of Jesus. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and more accurately than any of the other disciples. In fact, in John chapter 6 has this remarkable story about Jesus and Jesus' teaching, and you get further and further in, and you get this sense that the people are getting more and more uncomfortable with Jesus' words. And finally, is that it says that when the people were listening and they heard Jesus saying certain things, that they started to get upset and they started to say, "Who can listen to this?" And they started to get offended. And Jesus said, if you get offended about this, wait until you hear about, and he talks about the blood and the bread and eating his body, and they just totally don't get it. And we're told is that many disciples walked away from Jesus that day. And then Jesus turned to the remaining disciples and said, "Do you want to go too? Do you want to go too?" And it's Peter who answered. Simon Peter answered him in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's Peter who makes this confession on behalf of the disciples. Is it, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? In another passage in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks the disciples this question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they respond, "Well, some say this, and some say this, and some say this." And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And again, it's Peter who answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." Jesus changes Peter's name from Simon to Peter and says, "You are Peter. And on this rock, on this confession that you have made, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And it's just after that that Jesus tells Peter and the disciples that he's going to go to the cross, and then he's going to be crucified. And Peter gets upset and he rebukes Jesus and says, "Jesus, no way, we're not going to let that happen." And Jesus says to him at that time, "Is you don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Is, man, that's a rebuke. And really, it says, "Is Peter, don't tempt me." Because that's Satan. What does Satan do? He tempts. And he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan," as is, "don't tempt me." As the plan of God cannot be thwarted. And this is Peter. This is Peter who is bold enough to proclaim who Jesus is and bold enough to argue with Jesus at the same time. Peter denied Jesus more verbally and publicly than anyone except for Judas. All of the disciples abandoned Jesus, but Peter not only abandoned him, that when confronted with knowing Jesus, Peter said, "I don't know him." In fact, the third time that he said, "I don't know him," he began to curse. It's helpful for us to remember Peter's story as we dive into this letter, because we're also told that it's Jesus that restored Peter after Peter had denied him. And Peter tells us who he's writing to. Geographically, it's a group of people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. First Peter is this group of people in what is now modern-day Turkey. It's just south of the Black Sea. And again, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion." And the dispersion means is just the scattering. Is to the elect exiles who have been scattered all over what's today modern-day Turkey. And Peter addresses them as elect exiles. He describes them as elect. And then in two other places in this letter, in 1 Peter 2:9 and 1 Peter 5:13, he tells them that they have been chosen by God. And you can take these words "chosen" and the word "elect," and they really mean the same thing. He's saying, "You are elect, you have been chosen." It's hard for us to read this letter without understanding that this is a theme for Peter. And he's going to go on and he's going to say, is it's really important that you know who you are. Know who you are. You're elect. But it's also really important that you interpret right now circumstances rightly and long term. Interpret right now circumstances, the trials that you're going through, the troubles that you're going through. Interpret right now circumstances rightly and long term. And then lean into God's grace and his peace. In fact, he says, may it be multiplied to you. May the peace of God and the grace of God be multiplied to you. The two words, elect exiles, that right there, we should think of that as oil and water. It's because elect and exiles, they shouldn't go together. It's like putting two contradictory things in the same space and thinking that they're going to mix. And they don't mix. It's like saying falsely true together. Falsely true. Is these words, their intention with each other, they're like an oxymoron. They just don't mean the same thing, elect and exiles. And yet, Peter puts them together and for good reasons. And he says, know who you are. You're elect, you're chosen. And this indicates being chosen. It indicates that you have a special relationship with God. In the Old Testament, it was used as of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob wrestles with God. We're told that he wrestles with someone all night long, and at the end of the night, he's touched by his opponent, and his hip goes out. And then this angel, which we now find out is God, says, "You have wrestled with God and man. And you have prevailed, not one, but you've continued to wrestle. And I now name you Israel." And all of Jacob's sons become the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. And Gentiles are people, and we believe that a lot of the people reading this letter were Gentiles. And so there's Israel, the chosen people of God, and then there's everyone else. Everyone else is a Gentile. Okay, that's us. And he's saying is that you, even though you're Gentiles, you are also chosen. You are also elect. Know your identity. Know who you are. It'll help you from getting confused and from falling away. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, this comes out even more. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And this was typically said of the people of Israel. And now Peter's applying this to Gentiles. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And I want you to catch the past tense, present tense, that's going on here. And so throwing that same verse on the screen, you are a chosen race. You were called out of darkness. You were not a people, but now you are. Do you catch it? Is you were not, but now you are. You weren't a people, but now you are a people. In fact, you are God's chosen people. And Peter wants them to know their identity, their status as God's elect people, especially given what they're going through. And we don't pick it up this early on, but they're going through trials. They're being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. And this is where Peter says, interpret right now circumstances rightly. Have a long-term view in mind. Now, we might not fully grasp what it looks like to be an exile or a refugee, but maybe we can grasp it a little bit more than we could. Today, there are 108 million refugees in the world, and that's a modest assessment. That comes from World Vision. There's 108 million people that are displaced because of violence, political instability, war, and famine. The largest single group of refugees is 6.8 million Syrian refugees. Kim, a number of years ago, went to Romania and then through Greece, and one of the places that they stopped was a refugee camp, and she got to meet some Syrian refugees. some of whom are Christians. I've been to Liberia twice, and Liberia is trying to rebuild after years and years of civil war, and I met many pastors that were displaced during the civil war that engulfed Liberia and some of the surrounding nations, and many of these pastors are coming back, having once been refugees, and they're trying to rebuild their nation. I met former child soldiers who had been pressed into service. They were given drugs, hopped up on drugs, and then they were sent back into their villages to kill their friends and family members. And this civil war caused hundreds of thousands of people to flee Liberia and then the surrounding nations, to where there were millions of refugees. And you meet people that have been refugees, they understand this better than we do. It's possible that these people in 1 Peter were literal exiles. Most likely, though, they were exiles. They had become exiles because of their faith in Jesus. They were living as refugees or like refugees because of their faith in Jesus. They were ostracized. They were marginalized because when they put their faith in Jesus, they became different. They became abnormal. They had abandoned the acceptable faith and religions of the Roman Empire. They likely were marginalized to the extent that they were losing their jobs. They were being cut out of their families and their friendships. And they were persecuted to the extent that they began to be very confused. They were probably saying, "Is God, why have you allowed this to happen? God, I'm confused because I put my faith in you, and when I put my faith in you, I thought that everything was going to start going better. And it's gotten worse. And I don't understand." And there was a temptation to give up. And there was a temptation to give in. There was a temptation to capitulate and just go back to their former way of life. In fact, Peter says that, do not go back to your former way of life. But there's that temptation to go back just to fit in, to stop sticking out, to stop being different. And I think that's a temptation for Christians. It's been a temptation for Christians all the way throughout history. But it's a temptation for Christians today. And we don't face the level of persecution that other people have or do around the world. But even a few years ago, in one of the largest businesses in the world, there was a group of Christians that wrote an open letter, and this was here in the United States. They wrote an open letter to their company saying, it's not safe to be a Christian in this company. That if it gets found out that we're Christians, we might lose our jobs. One of the largest companies in our nation. And they said, it's no longer safe for Christians to work here. And they published it on the internet. And it made all kinds of waves. Now again, we don't face what other people are facing. And knowing that that's the case, we as Christians should be really careful about treating other people like maybe Christians have been treated in other places and are being treated increasingly now. We need to be really careful not to adopt the same behavior of ostracizing people because they're different than us. But we also need to know is that when we are marginalized and when we are ostracized because of our faith, it's important to remember who we are and whose we are. The elect people of God. Chosen by God. And to rightly interpret right now circumstances with a long view in mind. That's what Peter is encouraging his readers to do. They're elect. And they're exiles because of their faith in God. And Peter wants them to remember who they are and whose they are. You're elect, you're chosen. And then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He says, first remember whose you are. And then he says, reframe your idea of what it means to be in exile. Is don't think about it how you would typically think about it. Instead of seeing it as a negative thing, see it as a positive thing. You are exiles in this world, but you are citizens in heaven. Reframe it. Don't think about it only in negative terms. And remember, all of God in His fullness is at work here. This is according to the foreknowledge of God. You are elect exiles, and these are prepositions here. Meaning is that they point to, they modify a noun, and we believe that they're modifying elect. They might be modifying both elect and exiles. And so according to indicates a special relationship. According to the foreknowledge of God, this is not an accident. In the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And we can spend a lot of time unpacking this, but Peter wants his readers to understand is that everything that's happened is happening according to God's divine plan and God's divine initiative. You are not at the fate of whim or circumstances. God's at work in the background of everything that's going on. Know who you are. And know that His plan is at work for you and in you. And that in you is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit points to what happened when they heard and they responded to the message about Jesus. Is that when you hear and you respond to Jesus, there's a sanctifying that happens, and sanctifying, before it means good or goodness or holiness, it means consecrated. When you respond to Jesus, there's a consecration that happens. It literally means a setting apart. And then, yes, it also means is that we're to become like Jesus. Is that it's something that the Holy Spirit does in an instant, and then we participate in all the way until the time that we die and we go to be with God. It's a process, but it's first a work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is something that God does and we participate in, and it has a purpose for obedience to Christ. The sanctifying, consecrating work of the Spirit has a goal, and the goal is your obedience. Meaning is that we're not a people that just spiritual just for the sake of being spiritual. It's not just so that we'll believe. It's so that there's life change that happens, and in that setting apart, that consecrating happens so that we can be obedient to Jesus. And so we are to think differently than we did before we put our faith in Jesus. Our ethics and our morals change. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that we know who is perfect and that we follow Him. And that we begin to adopt the values of God, that we begin to care for people in a way that maybe we didn't think about beforehand, is that we even care for our enemies. This is what Jesus was getting at, is you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, turn the other cheek. And you have heard it said is you know, and he talks about is you know, you would typically respond evil for evil, but I tell you is love your enemy and pray for them. See, it's just nonsensical to the way that the world thinks. Is that we adopt different values, we adopt different ways of thinking, is that whereas before we might be primarily selfish with occasional caring about others, now we're selfless, or we're seeking to be selfless. And so it's for obedience. It's obedience. And then there's this really weird phrase there for the sprinkling with His blood. Now, if you're new to following Jesus, that just sounds weird. In fact, that just sounds almost cultish. Is when Christians sing about the blood of Jesus, or we talk about the blood of Jesus. If you haven't been around Christianity, that just seems really weird. So what's that all about? Well, in Exodus chapter 24, God gives his law to the people of Israel. And Moses reads it in front of the people, and we're told that the people say is that, hey, we will follow this word from God. We'll follow it. And Moses sacrifices some bulls. He builds an altar, and he sacrifices some bulls, and he takes half the blood, and he puts it on the altar, and then he takes half of the blood, and he sprinkles it over the people. And it's to enact a covenant. And the idea of a covenant is that a covenant is made, and essentially says, is I'm going to keep this promise that I have made, and I'm sealing this promise with a sacrifice by blood. And if I break this promise, then may it be to me as it has been with this sacrifice, that it's at the cost of blood. And in the Old Testament, God sealed his covenant with the people, saying, as I'm going to fulfill this covenant. And you walk that into the New Testament, and Jesus tells the disciples, as I'm going to be hung on a cross, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be arrested, tortured, and crucified. But I want you to know, and then he takes bread on the Last Supper. He takes this bread and he holds it up and he says, this bread is my body given for you. And he's giving them a picture of a new covenant. He says, this bread is my body given for you. And then at the end of his Last Supper, we call it the Last Supper because it's the Last Supper before the crucifixion, he takes wine and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this. Remember me. And Peter is pointing people to the new covenant, especially Gentiles. He's saying, you've been sprinkled with blood just like the people of Israel were. As the chosen elect people of God, God made a covenant with them all the way back here. And God has made a covenant with you too. You've been sprinkled in blood, but this time, it's the blood of Jesus. And you're just as much the people of God as Israel. And you're just as much the people of God as was applied to those people in the past. But you are now what you were not before because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And he wanted to encourage them. And if you ask what's the purpose of this letter to these people who are being persecuted, who are going through trials, and if you go to 1 Peter 5:12, he says, I've written to you, exhorting you and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is God's grace. Stand firm in it. And when you're tempted to just give up on God, when you're wondering, you know, if it's worth it to have a different value system, to have different ethics, if you're wondering if it's weird to be different from the culture at large, you can remember whose you are and who you are. You're God's chosen people. And you can interpret right now events rightly. And you can lean into God's grace and peace. And that's how Peter ends these first two verses. May God's grace and his peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Lord God, thanks. Thanks for the reminder of how much you love us. Lord, thanks for the reminder that you're always at work in our life in spite of circumstances, when sometimes circumstances would say things are not good, and maybe even that circumstances would tempt us to say that you're not good. Lord, we are reminded today and we remember that you are a good God who brings us into a new citizenship, and that you love us in spite of the difficulties that we go through, and that things now are temporary and we look forward to eternity. And between now and then, May grace and peace be multiplied in our lives. But a peace that only you give. Father, I pray that you would bless our week and that you'd go before us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.